turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to start picking up the pace here in our unfolding mystery study. This is going to be our only Sunday school class in the book of Leviticus. Next week we'll probably spend 1 week on Numbers, and then next week, the week after that, a week in Deuteronomy. So we're going to start moving a little bit more quickly here than we have in the past. Leviticus deals with the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Leviticus is kind of a misnomer in terms of the title of the book. These titles that we have in our English Bibles today are not the original titles that are found in the Hebrew Bible. They come from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint decided to call this book, the authors of the Septuagint decided to call it the Book of Leviticus, which means concerning the Levites. And so you'd get the impression then that this whole book is about the Levites, when it's not. It's about the holiness that God requires of his people. One of the themes throughout the book is holiness. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And there's a great emphasis then on how the Israelites are to be distinctive and set apart from the nations around them. All of the food laws, for example, are dealt with in this book. All of the laws dealing with uncleanness and so on. And so the sacrificial system is a part of that command to live a holy life, because it's the means by which those who have sinned and those who are defiled by impurity can be made cleansed through the offering of the proper sacrifice. We're not going to be able to look at everything in the book, but I would like to just simply this morning give an overview of the five main sacrifices that are required here by the Israelites. Let's begin by reading Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the law of the burnt offering. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire, that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs you shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Chapter 2 deals with the grain offering. Chapter 3 deals with the peace offering. Chapter 4 with the sin offering. And then chapter 5 with the guilt offering. I'd like to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. The guilt offering is also sometimes called the trespass offering. And we'll read the first six verses. "Now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he shall bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. And so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. The sacrificial system of the Old Covenant seems kind of intimidating and complex at first, but really it's not that complicated. The important thing to keep in mind is that there are two reasons why a person may want to offer a sacrifice in Scripture. The first reason is to deal with sin, and the second reason is in order to consecrate himself to the Lord. And these two purposes are not necessarily the same. Consecration, the second purpose, is broader than dealing with sin. In fact, consecration is essential to religion itself, even before the fall. Now, the Scripture doesn't specifically tell us whether or not Adam offered sacrifices before the fall. But if he did, it would not have been a sin offering or a sacrifice to atone for sin. It would have been a consecration offering. And the idea of consecration is most clearly seen in the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, all of the sacrifice is consumed on the altar and it is turned into smoke. And the smoke then becomes a soothing aroma to the Lord. And you can understand then the concept of consecration when you compare this with Romans chapter 12, where Paul exhorts us as believers to offer ourselves up as a living and holy sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, is he saying that we should atone for sin in some way? Obviously not. He's talking about the principle of consecration, that we are to offer ourselves up to the Lord just as the burnt offering was offered up to the Lord in the Old Covenant. And that burnt offering then symbolized the total consecration of the individual to God, to his kingdom and to his glory. So these two purposes of sacrifice then are both found here in the sacrificial system. Some of the sacrifices deal specifically with sin, and some do not necessarily deal specifically with sin, but yet they do contain the idea of consecration. Also, notice that we didn't read the whole section here dealing with all the other offerings, the grain offering and so on, but you'll recall that not all of the sacrifices involve blood. Some of the sacrifices involve the offering of grain and various other sources from the vegetable kingdom. The vegetable kingdom sacrifices are obviously acceptable to the Lord only on the basis of the shedding of the blood of an animal. Remember when Cain brought to the Lord a vegetable sacrifice apart from blood, and his sacrifice was not accepted, whereas Abel brought blood sacrifice and the Lord accepted his offering. And so we find then that in the sacrificial system, although there are both blood sacrifices and vegetable sacrifices, the vegetable sacrifice is never accepted apart from the blood. And furthermore, the vegetable sacrifices are never used specifically for the sin offerings. The offerings that deal with sin, that deal with expiation of sin, vegetables are never used, only blood. There are two aspects in each sacrifice. There's a Godward aspect and a manward aspect. The Godward aspect is the principle of worship, and the manward aspect is the principle of the sacramental transaction. In the Godward aspect, the sacrifice is being offered to the Lord as a form of worship to him. In the manward perspective of the same sacrifice, the person who is offering the sacrifice is also receiving something. He's receiving grace through the sacrifice. Remember in Leviticus 1, verse 4, He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, of course, that raises a question. How can this blood sacrifice of an animal make atonement for sin? Doesn't the book of Hebrews tell us that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin? So how is it that here the text just very plainly says that it makes atonement? Well, the answer is that these sacrifices served in a sacramental function, for they were symbols of the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore they aroused the faith of the worshiper in the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and therefore through the observance of this sacrament, the sacrifice of Christ was then effective on his behalf. So there is a sacramental aspect as well that is manward, in addition to the Godward aspect of worship. To return again to the types of sacrifices that are given, there are, we said, two categories: the animal sacrifices and the vegetable kingdom sacrifices. The animal sacrifices could be oxen, sheep, goats, or pigeons. And the vegetable sacrifices would be, we're using the word vegetable in a broader sense, of course, than better eat your vegetables. But sacrifices from the vegetable kingdom would include corn, wine, and oil. Wine, of course, comes from grapes, and oil comes from olives. So these are sacrifices that come from the vegetable kingdom. Now, why did God choose these particular categories of oxen, sheep, goats, pigeons, corn, wine, and oil? Does anybody have any thoughts?
Well, Arthur? Oxen and sheep and so forth, weren't those the same animals involved with God's oath to Abraham?
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's correct. I'm asking sort of a different question. Why did God say you have to use these animals, but you can't use other animals, unclean animals? And as far as the vegetable kingdom goes, he doesn't desire just any vegetable. He wants corn, wine, and oil. Actually, focus on those last three, because that might help you to get to the point here. Corn, wine, and oil. What did those represent in terms of daily life in Israel? Andy?
Don't they grow?
They're crops.
Yeah.
Right.
Daily food.
So what you have here is exactly, you have all of these things that we listed off here deals with the daily sustenance of Israel's life. We're not talking about some exotic, you know, animal that's shot out in the wilderness, or some strange, you know, tree that's grown only in a certain place. We're talking about the daily life of Israel. These are staple products. This is what Israel is working on day in and day out, especially when they get into the land. Of course, right now they're in the wilderness, but when they get into the land, this is their agricultural life. Yeah. So why do you suppose God required then that the sacrifices would come from the staple products of their daily life?
To remind them to provide.
Okay, God is the ultimate provider of these things. But let's go a step further. What if Israel didn't have these things? What if there was no corn, wine, oil, no oxen, sheep, and goats? They would perish, right? So these things are their life. This is their life. So in offering their life, they're offering themselves unto the Lord. See the principle? The sacrifice represents the sacrifice of the offerer. The offerer lays his hand upon the offering, transferring his guilt to the offering, and is therefore, in a sense, symbolically, he is acknowledging his own death in this process. He is giving himself up to the Lord. And this would apply to either the sin offerings and the consecration offerings. If you're talking about the sin offerings, then he has to die in order for his sins to be atoned, but he has to die through a substitute. If we're talking about the consecration offerings, that is what consecration means. It means that your whole life is devoted to the Lord. Your whole life is offered to Him and belongs to Him. And so this gets us then to the heart of what the of what the sacrifices are. There's a very close relationship between the sacrifice itself and the offerer who brings the sacrifice. Yes, exactly.
Have to live with the lamb for, I don't know, a week or something,
mm-hmm.
and then kill it.
That's right. The Passover sacrifice symbolized that they had to die in the person of a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here in Leviticus 1, verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And then also Leviticus 5. If you want to understand what the laying of the hand means, verse 5, it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. So the laying of the hands upon the sacrifice is confession of sin, acknowledging sin, and the symbolic transfer of sin, the imputation of guilt to the sacrifice, so that the sacrifice then becomes the substitute for the offerer. So that is why then the sacrifices have to come from that which is the life of the offerer. The oxen, the sheep, the goats, the pigeons, the corn, the wine, and the oil, the very life of Israel must be the sacrifice in order to show that there is a substitutionary principle here, that the life is being offered unto God. Let's look at the five stages of the ritual of offering the sacrifice. And we're not going to specifically deal with the grain offering because it doesn't involve the slaughter of the animal, but these five steps do apply to the others. There are five stages in the ritual. First of all is the selection of the animal for the sacrifice. Turn to Leviticus. Let's see here. Leviticus chapter 22. Here are the requirements. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind, or fractured, or maimed, or having a running sore, or eczema, or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. And also verse 24, anything with its testicles bruised, or crushed, or torn, or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord, or sacrifice in your land. The sacrifice has to be free of defects, and this, of course, points us directly to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. Can I have somebody read that? And Isaiah 53 verses 6 through 7. Volunteer for that. Andy, 1 Peter 1:19. Who's got Isaiah? Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. Okay, Arthur, look at that. Andy, could you read 1 Peter 1:19?
But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
The unblemished and spotless lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah? Okay, stop right there for a sec. First of all, the passage is not talking about Christ yet. It's talking about us. We are sheep who have wandered away. We've strayed. We are sinful, right? Now notice verse 7.
He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth.
So you see the contrast then between the wandering sheep and the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, he is without defect. He opened not his mouth. He is sinless. He is a Lamb of God in the sense of his innocence and his purity. The concept of the sheep or the lamb here is being used in two ways. From one point of view, you could say, well, sheep are very restless and they don't know what they're doing. They wander off, and so they need a shepherd. And so that points, of course, to our sinfulness. But from another point of view, sheep also have the characteristic of being very innocent and not being rebellious. And so this then points to Christ and to his innocence. And so the sinless Lamb of God then becomes the substitute for the sinners who are the wandering sheep. And so you see, that's a very interesting passage because it reinforces once again that in the Scripture, when we see these sacrifices being offered, the sacrifice represents the one who is being offered. The Lamb of God is called a Lamb because he is taking the place of the lambs who had wandered, of the wandering sheep. And so you see that connection then between the offerer and the sacrifice. But the point here then is that the selection of the animal, the key point is the animal must be free of any defect. And this is a symbolic way then of teaching us concerning the innocence, purity, and sinlessness of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was had even just one defect or even just one sin, he would not be qualified to take our sins. For then he would have to suffer for his own sins. So he must be utterly pure in order to bear the sins of others. The second step here is the laying on of hands, and we've already touched on that. Let's look at Leviticus 16 for another cross-reference here. Leviticus 16, verse 21. Now this is dealing with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Remember the two goats? The one goat that is sacrificed, the other goat is the scapegoat. Verse 21, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Here it's very clear, and the text makes it explicit, that when Aaron lays his hand upon the head of the goat, he is transferring the guilt of Israel to that goat. So that's the meaning of the laying on of hands. The third stage in the offering is the slaying of the animal and the application of the blood to the altar. In Hebrew, the word for altar is mizbeach, which means place of slaughter. The verb zavach means to slaughter. That's what an altar is. It's the place of the slaughter of the animals. It signifies death as the penalty of sin, vicariously inflicted on the sacrifice. Remember when Moses in Exodus 32, remember in Exodus 32, Aaron and all the Israelites, they're down, you know, and they're waiting for Moses saying, we don't know what happened to this guy, let's make a molten image, and they worship it, right? And then God tells Moses what's going on, and he's very angry. What does Moses do? He intercedes on behalf of Israel, but he doesn't just intercede, he goes one step further and he says, what? Blot my name out of the book of life. So here's the principle of substitution. Just as Moses offered to die in the place of Israel so that Israel might be saved, so also the animal here is being killed and sacrificed as a substitute in order that he might take the punishment that is due. You see, the order is very logical here. The sins have been imputed to the sacrifice, to the animal. So then, because the animal is now guilty, the animal must bear the punishment. The animal must be sacrificed. Once the animal is slaughtered, usually by the slitting of the throat, the blood is then poured out, and the blood is applied to the altar and sprinkled upon the altar. Look at Leviticus 11 or 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17:11 is a key verse here in the whole book of Leviticus for understanding the significance of the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Now, there are two possible interpretations of this verse. Some have said that the blood symbolizes life, and others say that the blood symbolizes death. And these two interpretations are just almost the exact opposite of each other. The first interpretation might seem to be the correct one at first. When you read it, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It says that the blood, by reason of the life, makes atonement and so on. The fact that the word life here is emphasized has led people astray into thinking that blood represents life. And the idea that has been suggested then is that when the blood is poured out upon the altar, it symbolizes the giving of the life to God. The life is being given to God so that God might be honored by that. That's not really the point, though. The point is that the life is in the blood. And so when the blood is poured out, what does that mean then? It means that the life has been poured out. In other words, it symbolizes death. So that means that, and I would argue very strongly for this, and I'm following here the work of Leon Morris in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Gospel, where he has a tremendous treatment of this whole issue of the blood, and he gets into it in great detail. Whenever you see the word blood in the New Testament, we've been saved by Christ's blood. We've been washed in Christ's blood. Don't think of hemoglobin and platelets. Think of Christ's death. That's what you're supposed to be thinking of. The blood poured out. You're not thinking of blood running through veins. You're not just thinking of blood in a bag. You're thinking of the blood having been spilled, the blood having been shed, which symbolizes that the person has been killed. Right. That's right. Very symbolic language there. The blood is crying out to, the blood of Abel is crying out to God for vengeance. Is it just blood that's crying out? No, it's the fact that Abel was murdered. Leviticus 17:11 is also important in another respect too. Not only does it tell us that blood symbolizes death, even though at first glance you might think it means life just by looking at the surface of the words there. Not only does it show that blood means death, but it also shows the principle of substitution. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. You see, the principle here is that soul works covering for soul. The soul that is killed, that is laid down in death, is then the substitute for the one who sinned, to make atonement for your souls. That's the key phrase there, to make atonement for your souls. Just an interesting side note here, and that is that a lot of the modern scholars, and when I was looking through one of the main commentaries on Leviticus by a liberal scholar, and he was dealing with the issue of the sin offering when the blood is sprinkled upon the altar. And he argues that what we have here is sort of a superstitious view of blood, that blood is kind of a magical thing that you just sprinkle on the altar in order to purify the altar. The idea is that when Israel sins, or individuals within Israel sin, that causes the altar to be defiled. And so the blood is like a detergent that is being sprinkled upon the altar and also in various things within the sanctuary in order to purify it from sin. God has to have these stains of sin removed in order for him to dwell there in the midst of his people. And so he's completely missing the point, isn't he? he's viewing the blood in this superstitious way, and he's saying, well, you know, the ancient Hebrews were superstitious. Basically, they were pagans, you know, and they're just using blood in the way that it was used by the pagans around them. He's missing the whole point. In fact, this verse right here, Leviticus 17:11, is explicit. It says, here is why the blood is put upon the altar. It's not put upon the altar to wash away the sins that have defiled the altar. The blood has been given to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, you see. Of course, this liberal scholar doesn't understand that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was specifically ordained by God to be a typological picture of the coming work of Jesus Christ. And being a liberal, he just says, well, all we can do is just look at the text before us. We can't bring in the New Testament into the picture here. All we can do is just look at the text and try to interpret it in light of the context of the ancient Near Eastern culture. And so he completely negates the whole symbolism by turning it into some sort of magical detergent, rather than seeing the principle of substitution, that the blood is there to atone for our souls. And if you need some other proof that this is the meaning of the word, look at Isaiah chapter 6. Another reason why this controversy over the meaning of the blood has come up is that the word to make atonement, kafar in Hebrew, literally means to cover. And so the liberal scholars say, well, then, you know, the blood is just simply there to sort of cover the altar to protect it from sin, rather than seeing it as being a propitiatory atonement in the sense that we understand it from the New Testament point of view. But look at Isaiah 6, verse 7. Here's another occurrence of the word kafar. He touched my mouth. This is when Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. Then one of the seraphim flew and took a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. Right? The altar is the place where the atonement happens. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And that word forgiven there is kafar. Your sin has been atoned for. So here's a very helpful proof text, I think, that clearly interprets the meaning of that word kafar for us and helps us to see that it means atonement. The fourth step in the sacrifice, so we've seen the selection, the laying on of the hands, the slaying of the sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood. The fourth is the burning of certain parts of the animal on the altar. Depends on what kind of sacrifice it is, but for example, in the sin offering, it would be the suet that was burned on the, basically the entrails that are being burned on the altar. The word to burn means to turn it into smoke. That's the meaning here of the term to burn. It's not just simply, like we might think, to burn something up and it's gone. Okay? It means to burn something up and to change it into a different substance. It was suet, now it's being turned into smoke. Okay? It's not just that it's evaporated and it's no longer there. No, it's still there, but it's in the form of smoke. And why is that? Because the smoke arises up into heaven and becomes a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. It yields a sweet aroma that delights the Lord. And so we see here the consecration principle, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. We'll read verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see, Paul here isn't dealing specifically with the issue of Christ being the substitutionary atonement for our sins. He's dealing with the issue of Christ being the one who laid down his life as a consecration to God. And he's saying we then, as believers in Christ who have been united to him, we are to also imitate Christ. And we are to live the same way Christ did. And how do we do that? How do we consecrate ourselves to the Lord as a fragrant aroma? What does the text say? How do we do it? By walking in love. As we love one another, And as we lay down our lives for one another, as we place our interests as something that is less important than the interests of others, you see the sacrificial principle there. We're sacrificing our interests for the interests of others. That's what love is. Love isn't just some sort of feeling. Love is a giving of yourself to another. If we do that, then we become a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrant aroma to God, just as Christ was. You see, the atonement has already been done at the third stage. The sacrifice has been slain, the blood has been sprinkled, the soul that sin has been atoned for. Why then this next step? Well, remember what we said at the beginning. Sacrifices can have two purposes. One is to deal with sin. The other is also the principle of consecration, which would exist even before the fall. Even before the fall, Adam would have consecrated himself to God, perhaps even through offering of sacrifice. And so the idea then is that now that the atonement has been made for our sins, now we are giving ourselves up to Him. We are giving ourselves up to God and consecrating ourselves for His glory and for His honor. Now, in terms of the substitutionary principle, though, how does this fit? If the sacrifice is the substitute, if the sacrifice points to Jesus Christ who took our place, then how does this relate to the fourth step of the burning of the sacrifice?
The sacrifice is being consecrated to God in our place.
That's right. Because Christ is the one who has consecrated Himself to God for us. We can't do it. We don't have the strength. We cannot obey the Lord fully the way He did. We cannot love our neighbor the way Christ did on the cross. But Christ has done it. Christ has sacrificed Himself for us, and He has sacrificed Himself unto God. He has consecrated Himself unto God. You see, we have here the active and the passive obedience of Christ. We see the passive obedience of Christ in the slaughtering of the sacrifice. And we see the active obedience of Christ in the burning of the sacrifice. The active obedience of Christ doesn't just refer to His sinless life, step one up here, that He was without defect. If Christ had lived a sinless life, but He had not consecrated Himself to God upon the cross as that sacrifice that was consumed for the glory of God, He would not have fulfilled God's law. To fulfill God's law, He had to go to the cross. The active obedience of Christ isn't just referring to His life up to His death. The active obedience of Christ includes His death. The active and passive obedience of Christ are different aspects of His one act of obedience that culminated in His sacrifice upon the cross. That sacrifice on the cross has two aspects, right? In one aspect, it's dealing with our sin. He's taking the curse of the law for us. But the other aspect is He's being consumed upon the altar. He's being burned up. He's being turned into smoke. And He's ascending into heaven as a sovereign sacrifice unto God that He might offer Himself up to Him. That's the active obedience of Christ, offered to God on behalf of us who cannot do that in our own strength. We cannot offer ourselves up to God the way He did. But as Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, we can do it in union with Christ, just as Christ offered Himself up as a fragrant aroma to God, so also we must imitate Him and live the way He lived. And then the fifth step is the fellowship meal afterwards. Each of the sacrifices, except for the burnt offering, has a fellowship aspect to it. Once the sacrifice has been slaughtered and the suet has been consumed and it's been given to God for His enjoyment, then the offerer and the priests would be given certain portions of the sacrifice to enjoy, that they might fellowship with God. And you see the logic of this, right? Now that the sacrifice has been offered, now that God has been satisfied by the consecration of His Son to Himself, now we are reconciled to God. And now there is peace and fellowship between God and man.
It's a sign of the acceptance of the sacrifice.
Right. God has accepted the sacrifice, and now there is no more sin blocking our fellowship with the Lord. There is freedom of access into His presence. And so the offerer then would eat this meal before the Lord as a an expression of his enjoyment of that fellowship with God. Now, you see, these five steps, then, of the sacrificial system are very logically laid out, and they perfectly describe for us how it is that we come to the Lord through Christ's righteousness and death, and then we have fellowship with him. Now, the interesting thing, and here's, we're just going to close with this, is that these five steps correspond to the five offerings, that the five types of sacrifices that were given. Not one for one, not that one step one corresponds to one sacrifice and so on, but rather the first three steps of the sacrificial process correspond to the two sin offerings. There's a sin offering and a guilt offering, or a trespass offering. Basically, they have the same function. The only difference is that the sin offering deals primarily with uncleanness that violates the holiness of the sanctuary, whereas the guilt offering deals with specific sins that the offerer may have committed. Remember, we read that in Leviticus 5. He lists off various sins. If he took a vow to testify in court and he didn't, and if he, you know, defrauded somebody and so on, these are specific sins that have been committed that have to be atoned for. But either way, the sin offering and the guilt offering, bottom line, they both have the same meaning, even though they have different functions as far as which kinds of sins are being dealt with. And so they correspond to the first three stages of the sacrificial ritual, to the selection of the offering, the laying on of the hands, and the slaying of the animal. The other two main sacrifices are the burnt offering and the grain offering. The burnt offering and the grain offering are basically, again, they have the same basic meaning. The only difference is what is being burnt up. In the burnt offering, it would be an animal, and in the grain offering, it would be stuff from the vegetable kingdom, corn, oil, and wine. And basically, the grain offering, if you want to just be simple about it, was a burnt offering for poor people, for those who were poor, didn't have the funds and the ability to offer an animal. So the grain offering and the burnt offering are both offered up to God, they're both consecrated to God, and so they correspond to the fourth stage of the ritual, which is the burning, the turning it into smoke to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, the principle of consecration, which is essential to all religion, and it would have been something that Adam even would have experienced, even though we don't know exactly how he would have performed the sacrifices, whether it would have involved animals or not, we don't know. And then the fifth stage, the sacrificial meal, corresponds to the fifth main sacrifice, which is called the peace offering. The peace offering was a fellowship sacrifice in which God and the offerer fellowship together over the sacrifice. The peace offerings were primarily used for, in the life of Israel, they were primarily used when you fulfilled a vow, or if you were giving thanks to the Lord for delivering you from sickness, or from, let's say, you know, you had a journey at sea and you had a safe trip and you came back, you might offer a peace offering to the Lord. Peace offerings never have any association with sin or guilt or any kind of confession of sin. The peace offerings are always very joyful. They're a sacrifice of joy before the Lord and thanksgiving to the Lord and praise unto the Lord, because they are the climax of this whole process of sacrifice leading to fellowship with God.
Was the peace offering also called a thank offering?
Yeah, basically. Yeah, thank offering is one category of peace offering. A thank offering is when, like I said, if you were delivered or you had some kind of thing in your life that, you know, you could have died or it would have been threatening to you, but God delivered you from it, you would offer a peace offering as a thank offering to the Lord. Or if you took a vow, let's say you took a vow to the Lord and you said, you know, in the Psalms, you read about this all the time. David says, I will pay my vows unto Jehovah. And then he tells why he had taken the vow. Well, there was some problem in his life. And so he took this vow. And since the Lord answered his prayer, now it's time to fulfill the vow. That would be a peace offering that was offered to the Lord.
It's like, yeah, Lord, if you get me out of this, like, no.
Yeah.
I'll do this.
So that's the sacrificial system. And you can see that how clearly all of this then points us to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the substitute who by his active and passive obedience, has not only taken away our guilt, but he has also consecrated himself to God for us. And as a result, then we have fellowship with him. The Lord's Supper, in a sense, is a peace offering, isn't it? When we have the Lord's Supper, there's no animal being sacrificed, right? We're not re-sacrificing Christ the way the Roman Catholics teach. It's a grain offering. It only has vegetable products involved. It's a sacrifice of fellowship. It's a sacrifice of fellowship to the Lord, in which we enjoy fellowship with him. The first four steps here are already fulfilled in Christ's life and death. So we don't need to do anything here. We don't have to offer any kind of sacrifice. It's already been done back in 30 A.D. It's already happened. So all that's left now is the fellowship offering.
That's why the sacrificial system, if it were being practiced today, would be so offensive.
Right. And that's why premillennialism is so offensive, because premillennialists teach that in the millennial period, God's going to restore all this again, even though Christ has already sacrificed himself. Doesn't make any sense. So, any questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. We thank you that you have given him to us upon the altar to make atonement for our souls. We thank you that we need not repeatedly offer the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. For Jesus Christ, by his one offering of himself upon the cross, has forever sanctified, once and for all, those who are being saved. And so, Father, we plead with you that you would indeed look upon us in your Son. Look upon his death, look upon his life, look upon his consecration to you, for we are utterly weak in ourselves. We thank you, O Lord, that you have given us faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in him and to trust in him with our whole heart. And we ask that that faith would have its effect in our lives, that we too might live a life of love, even as Christ also offered himself up to you as a fragrant aroma. We pray this in Christ's name.